Image is everything. Image is everything. That's what they say, right? Well, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? So I want you to see me. Image is everything. What you see is what you get, or at least what you think you're getting. Clothes make the man. Don't judge a book by its cover, though. But you never get a second chance to make a first impression, right? That's how it goes. What is it about an image that communicates to us in a level so much deeper than words? What is it about an image that gets beneath our skin and sinks into our emotions? One image can tell a story in which we can see ourselves. One image can open up a whole new world that we can walk right into with our imagination. If you want to get people to do something, you don't just use words. You give people a picture. Like, this is you, and this is you if you, and then you sell them something. You communicate them to them at a deep level in order to get them on board. You do it because you want something from them. And sometimes this is absolutely necessary. Sometimes this is absolutely evil. So consider this image designed to keep people safe, right? You have an image of a future that you would like to avoid, right? You don't want to be that guy, and you don't want your head to fall off. So observe all safety signs, please. This image is more effective than just a verbal command, right? And it's important, it's super important that people respond to the image because their life depends on it. Now, there's a bit of a lie here because most likely if you don't turn off a light or something, your head's not going to fall off. Image can never tell the whole story. Image is a little bit misleading, but some images are more misleading than others. So consider this bit of Nazi propaganda, right? So, officers of tomorrow, that's what it says in German. So, if you're a kid in Germany in the 30s or 40s, you want to be this kid because you want to be that guy. You want to be strong. You want to serve your country. You want to have a job that's meaningful and valued. You want to fight the bad guys. All those things are wonderful. They're great. You should want that. But the image is misleading because who's painting this picture? Who's telling this story? This image is misleading because if you do what this image tells you to do, you do not become a virtuous citizen, the epitome of historic German cultural values. You become a monster. You become a monster. This image is misleading. Image is everything. Once upon a time, there were some scared people in a world that seemed all too cold and lonely and random. They had a difficult time working together. They have difficulties meeting basic needs. They're afraid of people around them. They come together and they need to come together and form a common bond. They need leadership. They need to engage in work that builds up a common good. They need protection from violence. And they need something that brings meaning and structure to their life. And so someone makes an image. They make an image and they tell a story. Images and stories, it's what people do. Images and stories about ancient heroes and gods, heroes who encounter difficulties like we did, but they overcame them. Gods who bring order and wisdom to the universe. You make an image, you tell a story, and people's wheels start turning in their imagination. They can see how things can be different. Then their imagination becomes a reality. The stories are real. The gods are real. They want to know. How can these heroes, these gods, come to our aid, give us their power? How can we live our lives according to the pattern of these powerful images and stories and symbols? And people with super huge egos come in and say, I speak on behalf of the gods and the heroes. Do what I say, and you'll be blessed by them. And these images and these symbols and these rituals start having controlling influence on whole groups of people. What started off as something that seemed necessary and good is now letting spiritual forces take over. They're not under your control anymore. You're under their control. And because of the seeming cohesiveness and goodness of it, it's hard to get away from that. And it all comes down to an idol. an image that turns the engine of cultural imagination. The idol is what unifies the people, and it's artistically designed to represent what it is that we're doing, what it is we're living for. So let's look at Zeus, right? Okay, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. It's a bearded guy, okay? Make it for modern day here. There we go. Yeah, that's more appealing, I guess. There's more than just an image. There's a story with every image of Zeus. Not only is it the story of Zeus, his power over lightning, his violent conflicts and victories, his seduction of women, his wise ordering of the earth, but it's also the story of the Greeks and the Greco-Roman culture, the conflicts with Carthage and Persia. It's the expansive kingdom of Alexander the Great and Caesar's. It's the supremacy of Greek philosophy and Roman imperial administration. When Greeks looked upon Zeus or their gods, they thought, you know, Zeus is our God. We are the ones to dominate the world. We are the wisest and the strongest. It is our destiny to conquer everyone else because we got the goods. And really, an idol in ancient culture is nothing but sheer political propaganda. Wrapped in comforting religious garb, promising security and meaning and all those things that you value, but what is it asking of you? It's asking for sacrifice. It's asking for time. It's asking for money. It's asking you to give up power to someone else. It's asking for blood. And it's asking you not to ask any questions. A creatively designed image is everything in making that possible. It's gods like Zeus and Apollo and Asclepius and Aphrodite that shape the lives of the people in Corinth through their idols and priests and prostitutes and kings and coins and everything that went into your life. There were people who could see through it, however. It's not satisfying. There's just something to the whole setup that seems a little fake, but they don't know what to do. They don't want to turn against family and friends and the way of life that they have known since birth. What do you do? Go through the motions, but not sure if you believe it. Until one day, this guy named Paul comes into town and he's telling stories about the Jewish God and about a man named Jesus. And the picture he's painting as he's telling the story gets the wheels of imagination turning. They picture life could be different. And then through faith in what they don't see, they step into a whole new world, that seems more real than the one that they've been seeing all their lives. And now they're worshiping a God who's invisible. And they're serving a king that they don't see. And that, my friends, in that culture is mind-blowing because they are surrounded by images of gods and kings and the amount of social pressure to conform their lives to those simple stories is immense. But somehow they find a deeper reality in what they don't see. It's not as simple as that, though, because you don't get rid of a false image unless you see something better. So the question is, what did they see? We know a little bit about what they heard. What did they see that compelled them? Because this is a difficult transition. They have to make the choice to go against culture, family, friends, a way of life they've known. And Paul is writing the Corinthian Christians. He's warning them to be sure to flee from idolatry. Not from the Dollar Tree. That's a different place, but flee from idolatry, all right? Flee from it, something that's all around them. And we might see that warning, and we feel pretty good about ourselves because we don't worship idols, right? Okay, easy for us, check that off the list. Not so fast, Americans. We don't bow down to statues, but we are a thoroughly idolatrous culture. We have images all over the place, and they carry a powerful spiritual meaning that shapes us. And there are many, unfortunately, we don't have the hard idolatry that they had in ancient culture. It's kind of a soft idolatry. It's some things that are subtle, and it's hard to tell. Is this idolatry, or is it okay? So I'm just going to ask some questions that we need to be asking, as one trying to find his way in the dark. Paul says in a couple of other letters, greed is idolatry. Okay, stay away from that. It's idolatry. Do we have greed in our society? I think I see some heads nodding, yeah. Okay, then we have idolatry. All right, right there. How do we flee from greed? We have a hard time defining greed. How do you know if you're greedy? How much stuff do you have to have? We don't have a clearly defined that. How do you know if someone else is greedy? Maybe we're so steeped in it, it's hard to find where greed ends and begins. Is there idolatry in our advertising? I mean, how do we flee from the constant message of advertising that promises, if you wear this shirt, you will be the essence of cool. If you put on this cologne, you will be irresistible. If you vote for so-and-so, you will save America from evil, right? How do you get behind those messaging that is probably not all true? And sexuality, is that still sacred, or has that been twisted by idolatry as well? I mean, how do we flee from the twisted sexualization of images that are constantly bombarding us? They can't all be healthy. And literally, what kind of idols has our food, our meat, been sacrificed to? Should we be concerned with the sourcing of our food and other goods, the treatment of animals, the conditions of workers, the environmental impact, the economic impact on the most vulnerable? If we're more concerned with whether or not we get a good deal, then those deeper issues of justice and loving our neighbor, there's a good question. Are we Christians or are we pagans? I mean, are our lives being transformed by the God who heard the cries of Israel in slavery in Egypt, the God who Jesus called Father? Or when we look in the mirror, do we see Zeus or Mars or Aphrodite or Mammon? Again, I don't really claim to know the answers here, what's right and what's wrong. I don't know if there is a right answer. It's probably not exactly the way I'm living, but this is stuff we need to be wrestling with as the church, how to name and disempower and deconstruct the gods of this particular age. Because really, when it comes down to it, we can't share the table of the Lord and the table of demons as well. And our gods, our religion and our culture are too mixed in some ways that it's hard to define what's right and wrong. Those are more tricky issues, though. We do know that in our culture today, we have some overt demonic elements that are just in your face. And that's another thing to navigate. So there was a tea company a while back, and they listed on their ingredients the things that go into making tea, including the mumblings of a certified tea shaman. Okay, that's right on the package, right there. Mumblings of a certified tea shaman. And a shaman is someone who has a relationship with spiritual beings that we are not to be in communion with. So when I heard about that, you know, my conscience would not allow me to drink that tea. I've grown in Christ, and I still think that's probably a good idea, but I know also there aren't demons in the tea, right? I don't even know what the tea shaman would mumble, or if there really was an actual tea shaman. I'm sure the FDA isn't checking up on that bit. But the bigger spiritual problem is the propaganda and how it works in our culture. That tea is marketed to appeal to people who are spiritually hungry for something different. If you want to be that kind of spiritual person, just drink our tea, right? Never mind the disciplines and the way of life that go with another spiritual tradition. Just consume a product, just appropriate a small piece of another culture for your benefit. That's the American way. But we know we don't get demons from tea, and we don't avoid demons by avoiding tea. But being someone at the time, Paul would describe as weak, and there's nothing wrong with that, where I was. I did what I thought I should for the sake of my own conscience, and there's nothing wrong with that. I felt the same with the Hare Krishnas on campus at Florida State University. They would set up their table, and people would line up to buy the food, and I never did it one because the food, it didn't seem that appealing to me. No meat. But I didn't know also what kind of spiritual cooties might be in that food that would affect me. Not that I would know exactly how it would, but I didn't want it. Now, standing in the heart of Christian line for most people was yet another example of spiritual consumerism, because they would stand in line and pay their money to get something that they thought they wanted, and it's not just a plate of vegetarian food, as much as some people probably thought it was delicious. It's consuming an image, a story, something that makes us feel spiritual in a different way, wise, open-minded, one of those good guys, not the bad guys, you know. But here I was. I'm not in line, sure. But I'm in my heart, I'm judging the people in the line. Because I'm not in line. I don't want to be contaminated, which means that I think of them as being contaminated with something. I never stood by and preached to the people in the line, but you think people could have picked up on my body language? Maybe if I had a friend who said, hey, I want to go stand in line and get some Hare Krishna food. You know, what would I have looked like? Would I have looked like this? You know, is that a compelling image that makes you just want to run into the arms of loving God? Is this the image that draws you there? So maybe there's a reason people are more interested in the Hare Krishna food than the food that my ministry was trying to give out. Maybe to other people, our cooties were not so appetizing. And like I said, people are not going to abandon false images unless they see something better. Something that captures their hunger, their spiritual hunger for something different. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's aware that sometimes in our quest to flee from idolatry, we turn our backs on the people who are still chained to idols. We fail to make a distinction between the images of the gods and the people who bear God's image, who could be set free by seeing this image of beauty in Christ, to hearing the story of love that is more compelling. But as we're running away from them, what image do they see? Is that a compelling image for them? And we do it from across the board, all sides of Christianity, liberal, conservative, whatever. The churches, there are churches where you're not welcome if you're divorced. Nope. There are churches where you're not welcome if you're gay. There are churches where you're not welcome if you voted for Obama. There are churches that would not welcome you if you are for Trump. And there are churches, and this sounds out there, but I know this for a fact, that if you're wearing a shirt or something that may have a tag on it, may indicate that it's made in a sweatshop in Cambodia or something like that, don't come in here with that. No, you can't come in here. I don't think any of us would be a part of that church. That sounds crazy, but I have to tell you, to the people outside the church, every single barrier that we put up to welcoming people looks a little crazy. And folks, if this is the way that we flee from idolatry, we're doing it wrong. And we do it because we're not secure in the love that God has for us. We're not anchored. We're not totally just intoxicated with that love. We're trying to get rid of this and this and this so that we can look acceptable to God and keep our distance from certain things. But people, because of what Jesus did for you, you're acceptable to God. The self that you know, God knows too. Acceptable to God by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's you. You're in. You're in the club of the people who are loved by God as you are. There is no contamination. There is no debt. There is no scorekeeping. There's only the continual transformation into love as we gaze upon a new image, as we are shaped by a different story. And that is why Paul engaged in his ministry. That's why Paul became all things to all people. That is why Paul put himself in dangerous situations where he made some people mad. He got in trouble. But he was fleeing from the idolatries of both pagan and Jewish culture. But he was running to the image of God that he saw in the people who were spiritually hungry for something different. When you're running to God, what are you afraid of? Paul gives us a better way. He actually gives us some practical advice on how to live out our lives in a pagan culture. He talks in our passage how to relate to people of other faiths. And here, Corinthians, is what you're to do if an idol worshiper invites you over to his or her house for a meal. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? I had always thought that what this passage was saying was that as long as you don't officially know something's idol meat, you can eat it. But if you know, then don't eat it. You know, don't ask, don't tell. This is a beautifully, ridiculously legalistic way to live, and I understand it. You know, like I'm doing something, it's probably wrong, but I'm just going to stick my fingers in my ears, la, 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 la. I don't know this is idol meat, da, la, la, wink, wink. And someone says, hey, dude, this is idol meat. Oh, I didn't even know that was a possibility. Oh, I won't eat it. That's a little ridiculous. That's not the way to live. That's not a really compelling image for us. It's not what Paul is saying. So look what Paul has been saying over and over and over and over again. There's nothing wrong with the meat. There's nothing wrong with the meat. Everybody, there's nothing wrong with the meat, right? So if an unbeliever invites you to a meal, there is a certain list of questions that you're to go over, and if you answer yes to all those questions, then you can go ahead and go with God's blessing. So let's look at the list of questions that Paul has for us. It turns out there's just one. Do you want to go? That's it. Do you want to go? If you want to, then go. If you don't, then don't. Wow, these religious rules and regulations are tricky to navigate, man. Wow, how many times does a religious person say, what do you want to do? They tell you what to do. But this is Paul is getting free from religion. If you want to go, go ahead. So you go, you want to go. Who would be informing you there? Hey, dude, this is idol meat. Who would be saying that to you? And you know what makes the most sense to me? I just learned this, but it makes most sense to me and to other commentators I read. The person informing you is the host. The host, even though an idol-loving pagan, might actually be a pretty decent human being. They might be culturally sensitive enough and kind enough to point out to you, hey, I know Christians don't eat idol food, so just want to let you know that this is idol food. And so don't eat it, you know, because you know it's idol food, and so you probably should abstain. And two, you're honoring their kindness. You don't want to disrespect them by getting into a theological argument about how it might be okay or whatever, because he's actually right. No, Christians don't eat idol food. Thank you for telling me. What a lovely home you have. Yeah, let's just build a relationship. Can we keep it that simple? Can we just be human beings and things like that? Things like human beings. I don't know what that is. But when we lived in Los Angeles, my wife was a teacher in a charter school run by Turkish Muslims. It wasn't a religious school. It was a public charter school with an emphasis on science. And we became really good friends with the people at the school. Most of them were Turkish, and we were eating dinner one time at a Muslim couple's house, and both we and the other couple, they were very devout Muslims, and we're very devout Christians, so of course we're going to talk about faith and what we have in common, what we don't. One thing I learned, it's not just the pork restriction on Muslims, it's actually, he said, Muslims don't eat much meat at all, at least from his perspective. And I said, okay, why? Well, it has to be sacrificed to Allah. And I had no idea that Muslims sacrificed animals to Allah. I've since learned that what he actually meant is very similar to what Jews do to make something kosher, make something halal. It's killed in a certain way, and thanksgiving is offered to God for it. But he says the words sacrifice to Allah, and the meat is in my mouth. And so I'm not sure exactly how I feel about this. So I'm thinking about this passage. And I'm thinking about other passages. I'm thinking about Jesus, and I'm thinking about Paul. I'm doing the math, and I swallowed. And that's not necessarily a flat-out theological statement, but an exercise in missiology and building a relationship with them. And because I did that, because I made that choice, I had a good time at the dinner that night, and more dinners followed, not just with them, but with other people. And if you've never been to a Ramadan fast-breaking party, oh my gosh, you're missing out. First, it's fun, and second, it's delicious, and third, your life is enriched by getting to know different kinds of people, and theirs is enriched in getting to know you. Image is everything. Like I said, people don't leave false images unless they see something more compelling. People in Corinth left their idols for an invisible God. They wouldn't do that unless they saw something better. Well, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But and the Jesus who became one of us, who ate with the most despised of us, who wasn't good enough for the uptight religious people, who suffered and died on a cross for us, and rose again. That's a compelling image of God. If you see Jesus, you see that kind of God. But they didn't see, the Corinthians did not see Jesus. What did they see? They saw Paul, a Jew who was coming over to their house for dinner, even though they're pagans. A guy who displayed love and kindness for every single person without looking down on them. A guy who told a story about Jesus and presented the Corinthians with an image of the invisible God, not with making an idol, and not just in his words, but by his life of love. And the Corinthians saw Paul. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he was confident saying, "Let me be an image for you." Not the image, but an image. They saw Paul, and looking at Paul, they're looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus, they're looking at the revelation of the divine source of all things, the God above all gods. What would Paul do in our 21st century shoes? Okay, how do we follow his example? A few weeks ago, Kurt preached on a similar topic. He talked about the importance of not offending your brothers and sisters in Christ and by not making them stumble into sin. And that's important. And that passage was about your relationship to other Christians, seeking to do what's good for them. This passage is mostly about your relationship with non-Christians. And both are important. Sometimes we got to make tough decisions. Paul says, "I do everything for the glory of God, and I do everything to make sure I don't put a stumbling block in anyone's way, whether Jew or pagan or Christian." Right? Sometimes we're going to offend somebody. It's hard to go through life without offending somebody. And it seems that Paul is saying, if it comes down to a choice of who you're going to offend, there are times when it's the right choice to offend a Christian rather than a non-Christian. Offend a Christian rather than non-Christian, sometimes. Because a Christian knows God, and maybe the Christian needs to get over some things, but the non-Christian needs to see love enter into their world in a way that they can understand. He doesn't want to offend anybody, of course, but he's also saying you can't live your life walking on eggshells, thinking about what other people would think about this and this and this, when you're trying to build a bridge with non-Christians. I mean, if everybody thinks what you're doing is wrong, you gotta consider that, but Jesus and Paul were not concerned with what uptight religious people like me would think. And he didn't want people with weaker faith to stumble into sin, no. He used wisdom. But we do have to take up the challenge to become all things to all people. So let's follow Paul's example. Are we going to tell people to look at Paul so they can know who God is? Paul died a long time ago. They don't see Paul. They can read him, but what does God look like? It might just have to be you, that image that opens up a new world. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is like, Paul's a good example. If you want to know what Paul is like, what Jesus is like, what God is like, it might just have to be you that is the image for someone else. If you name the name of Christ, that is true. But what are they seeing? Are they seeing someone who's insecure and fleeing the ickiness of everybody else around them? Or are they seeing someone who's running to people with embracing them with the transforming power and love of Jesus Christ? Are they seeing someone who has a holier-than-thou posture? Or are they seeing someone who's human just like them, but who's living out a better story? Are they seeing a picture that rings true for them? Image is everything. If God looks like the love of Jesus Christ, we ought to as well. Let's pray.